Good morning, church. Happy, good to see those happy, smiling faces sitting out there this morning. As you know, we're still in the book of Psalms, and we're in Psalms 30 this morning. So if you turn your Bibles over there, I'll give you a moment, and we will begin the reading of our text. Okay. All right, I see most everybody's there. All right, let's begin. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up, and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive, that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you, his holy ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned from me my mountain, into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Well, thank you, Lord, for this psalm. This is yet another psalm that David wrote. This is one that may have been used for the dedication of Ornan's threshing floor, which became the future site of the temple after God stopped the great plague that he used to discipline David for taking a census of Israel. And you find that account in 1 Chronicles 21, 1 through 22, 6, if you're interested in reading about that. This is also a song of healing. The serious illness that we just read about in verses 2 and 3 most likely refers to an illness that David experienced because of his disobedience. David begins this psalm by stating, I will extol you, O Lord. Now, just what does David mean by that term, extol? Well, it's a verb. It's an action that means to lift up. It indicates that something is raised up high. It describes the process of something growing or of a person being promoted. So, how is David going to extol or promote and lift up the God of eternity? How in the world can a mere man promote or lift God any higher than he already is? Well, the answer is that he can't. But what he can do is boast in the Lord. In fact, Psalms 34:2 says, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Now, man, he doesn't have the ability to promote God or to raise him up any higher than he already is, but he sure can boast about him and praise him before other men. You see, God becomes bigger in the eyes of men when we tell others of God's glorious attributes or tell of his wondrous works and the glorious deeds that he has done in our lives. It was 2011, while I was in Burma, that I had the privilege of teaching on the attributes of God to the students at Best Seminary. All of those students have since graduated and moved on into ministry, but from all the reports that I've received, they still talk about that time and how learning of God's glorious character and nature has broadened their thinking and enlarged their minds. When we, as God's saints, brag about our God and Savior, keeping our conversation God-centered rather than man-centered, He will enlarge Himself in the hearts and minds of men. Listen, saints, as Spurgeon said, all the attributes of Christ as God and man are at our disposal. All the fullness of the Godhead, whatever that marvelous term may comprehend, is ours to make us complete. He cannot endow us with the attributes of deity, but He has done all that can be done, for He has made even His divine power and Godhead subservient to our salvation. Oh, what a wonder that is. His omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence, His immutability and infallibility are all combined for our defense. Oh, the soul should sing, arise and behold the Lord Jesus, yoking the whole of His divine Godhead to the chariot of our salvation. How vast His grace, how firm His faithfulness, how unswerving His immutability, how infinite His power, how limitless His knowledge. Oh, extol Him, saints. Give Him praise. Boast about Him so that others may see His glory from your heart and through your eyes. Now, just in case you're thinking, who am I? Or that your praise doesn't matter to God, listen to what happened when the great conductor, Sir Michael Costa, was having a rehearsal with a vast array of performers and hundreds of voices, as the mighty chorus rang out with thunder of the organ and the roll of drums, rising, ringing, horns and cymbals clashing. A man who played the piccolo far away, up in some remote corner, said to himself, "In all this clamor, it matters not what I do." And so he ceased to play. Suddenly, the great conductor stopped, flung up his hands, and all was still. And then he cried aloud, "Where is the piccolo? Where is the piccolo?" The quick ear had missed it, and all was spoiled because it failed to take his part. Oh, my soul, do your part with all your might. Little you may be, insignificant and hidden, and yet God seeks your praise. He listens for it, and all the great music of His universe is made sweeter and richer because you have given Him thanks. Bless the Lord, oh, my soul. You may not be a king or the president of the United States, but you are God's child, and He would move the universe for you. So give Him your praise. Lift Him up before men. Boast about Him before your friends. Extol Him, for He is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. Now, there are two reasons why David says he would extol the Lord. One is because God has lifted him up, and the other is because God has not let His enemies rejoice over him. So, how has God lifted him up? The Hebrew word for lifted up means to draw up. It describes the act of drawing water from a well, or like the drawing up from the pit, which is the grave. Some of us have at one time or other experienced recovery from a serious illness or sickness. Perhaps an illness or disease that you thought you might not have recovered from. And some of you might have even thought that your next stop on this side of eternity would be the grave. But you recovered. I sure remember the surgery and the intensive care and the hypodermic needles and the injections and the anesthesia and what seemed like an endless regimen of pills before and after heart surgery. I knew there was a chance I might die, but I recovered. And with all those things going on, it's not hard to believe that my recovery was thanks to modern medicine. And forget to sing a praise of thanksgiving to the one who is ultimately responsible for all our healings. I was amazed at all the opportunities God gave me to extol, to brag upon the Lord and to give him praise and to share the gospel during my recovery time in the hospital. I still look upon that time with great joy today. In sharing the gospel, we are able to praise and extol our Lord because of what he has done in our lives. And all of us who have been born again can say like David, that we have been lifted up, and not just from a spiritual sickness, but from spiritual death. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2:5 tells us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. In Colossians 2:12, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions. You see, saints, the Bible is very clear about our spiritual condition before God was pleased to save us. We were spiritually dead. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2:5 and Colossians 2:12, he, Christ, made us alive together with him. We were not just sick. We were dead. And God raises up from spiritual death to spiritual life. We didn't just need a resuscitation. We needed a resurrection. And when Christ saved us, that's what he did. What better reason to eternally extol his glorious name in the church and among the nations? He raised us up. He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Oh, extol his glorious name. Now let's look at the other reason David said he would extol God. God didn't allow David's enemies to rejoice over him. David had hit rock bottom. He was extremely sick. His life was draining from his body. And he probably thought his next stop would be the grave, and his enemies were all gloating over his imminent demise. That's when David began to cry out to God, and God came to his rescue and saw fit to restore his health in verse 2. Often, we forget to give God glory for restoring us to health, but David didn't forget, and this psalm is a reflection of his gratitude to God for saving his life. God had brought him from the grave and kept him from falling into the pit of death, which kept his enemies from rejoicing over him. I'm sure many of his enemies were likely working on a strategy to take over his kingdom after he died. Oh, I'm sure they couldn't wait. They were probably salivating at the thought of being the next king with all its prestige and riches and power and authority. Not only does David proclaim that he will extol the Lord for coming to his rescue, but he calls on all godly men and women to give thanks and praise to his holy name with him. You hear that? His holy name. He is indeed holy. David knew he was holy. But how can we praise his holy name if we don't hallow his holy name? Hallowing the name of God is not just a matter of vocabulary. Many people fail to hallow God's name, who would never think of using his name in a vulgar or obscene context. They simply do not take God seriously in the way they live their lives. Every day is consumed with activity that does not take God into consideration. Problem solving becomes a matter of relying on human resources. God is nowhere to be found in the picture. Which is the more serious breach of God's command? To speak God's name profanely, or to give lip service to him in church and then ignore him in our everyday lives? See, saints, it's an act of worship. It's hallowing his name when we live out what we believe about God's holiness and his command for us to be holy in our workaday lives. And you find that in Ephesians 1:4 and 1 Peter 1:15. Several years ago, J.B. Phillips wrote an interesting book, which he titled, Your God is Too Small. In it, he said that we have some inadequate concepts of God. And Mike Cope went on to suggest that for many Christians, our God is too middle-sized. We affirm a lot of things about God, he says. He is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He is majestic and glorious. He is the God to whom we must give an account. We are invited to draw near to him. He says, our doctrine of God is right on target. But when it comes to practical living, then we're not sure God is capable of doing all those things he has promised. Cope suggests we do not believe what we know. Now, you can talk about him in Bible class, but when you get to struggling with a mortgage payment or a sick child or the loss of a job, Bible class talk about God tends to sound rather hollow. That's because we believe in a middle-sized God. He's big enough to judge us in eternity, but not big enough to help us with our job problem. To hallow the name of God means to treat his name with respect, not only in the way we talk, but also in the way we walk. Walking the walk means trusting him where the rubber meets the road. David is teaching us in this psalm that we should not only thank God ourselves, but we should share our exuberance about what he is doing in our lives by calling on the saints to join us in our praise. In other words, we are to let our solo become a choir. Let the whole church sing with you in praise to our God and King. We are not only to bear one another's burdens, but to share one another's joys as well. It is simply the church being the church when we join others in praise to our God. Here, there are those in the church whose God is too small. Their concept of God is limited only to his attribute of love. That seems to be the only attribute they contribute to God. To hear them tell it, God is such a God of love that he would never become angry enough to send anyone to hell. But we see from verse 5 that God does become angry. When we were in Psalm 7, we saw from verse 11 that God is angry with the wicked every day, and with good reason. We also know that while he does become angry, he is slow to anger, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And you see that in Nehemiah 1:3. But for the righteous, his anger is but for a moment. I like the way the Knox translation of this verse puts it. For a moment lasts his anger, for a lifetime his love. Sorrow is but the guest of the night, and joy comes in the morning. You know, when my children disobey, it makes me angry, especially if they do something that scares me or could have cost them their lives. More often than not, I will correct them, but I don't stay angry that long. And once I see their tears, I just melt. When we sin against God, our Abba, Father, and as our Father, it angers him when we sin. But he never lashes out to punish us in his anger. But rather, he moves to correct us. When corrected, and there is real repentance, his anger subsides. His favor is for a lifetime. You see, he never stops loving us, because God's anger doesn't mean he doesn't love us. I think Hebrews 12:6 through 11 sums this verse up beautifully. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son that he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time, as seems best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, saints, our weeping may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. And when God disciplines us, it's because he loves us. It's easy for us to become self-reliant, especially when things are going our way. When we have all that the world has to offer in the way of material wealth and health. And that's where David is in verse 6 when he says, "Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved." Or to put it another way, when I was prosperous, there is nothing that could stop me. Before his illness, he must have thought he was immune to trials and troubles. Excuse me. But something happened that changed all that. It was like overnight, the Lord seemed to hide his face from David. As if God were angry and had withdrawn his favor. It was one of those times when God seemed to be so far away. Life for David became a nightmare. Can you imagine God's own anointed king of Israel was stricken with an illness and feeling like God had deserted him? David's security probably had made him feel invincible. He knew that his riches and power had come in the hand of God, but they had gone to his head, much like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. God seems to have dealt with David much the same way he did with Nebuchadnezzar. By that I mean that he had to take him down a notch or two. And why does God do that? To correct our focus. After Nebuchadnezzar spent 7 years eating with the cattle, his eyes were on God, not on himself any longer. He came to recognize that God was the most high ruler over all his creation, and he was but his servant. And when all was said and done, he was blessing the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. You see, king or pauper, it matters not. God is to be praised for who he is, and we were created for that purpose. We were created for his glory, and extolling him brings great floods of joy to our lives. But false security can easily be shattered. Our security is in Christ, not in the things of this world. Our treasures are in heaven, not here on earth. Wealth, power, and fame can go to your head, making us feel self-reliant, self-secure, and independent of God. Oh, saint, don't be fooled by the false security of prosperity. We are to trust in God for our security. Do that, and you won't be shaken when the worldly possessions that you have suddenly disappear. I think it was one of the Wesley brothers, I don't remember which one, when told that his house and all his possessions had been destroyed by fire, he praised God and said the loss of those things was that much less to distract him from seeking God's glory and the preaching of the gospel. Oh, that we would all think that way. David's illness produced a sudden change in his prayer life. In his prosperity, his prayers had been dull and listless. But now, in his illness and desperation, he prayed with great intensity and sincerely, and he begged God for his mercy in verse 8. You see, when one believes they might be dying, they tend to get a whole lot more serious about calling on God for help, don't they? David then began to reason with God. He says, "What will you gain if I die, if I sink into the grave? Can my dust praise you? Can it tell of your faithfulness in verse 9? We know from 1 Corinthians 11:12 that we all see through a glass darkly. Now, David didn't have the New Testament as we do today, so it was probably harder for them to see the truths that God has revealed to us today through the New Testament scriptures. From a doctrinal standpoint, his argument wouldn't carry much weight. It seems obvious from verse 5 that David thought his illness was because God was angry with him. However, as we saw earlier, God's chastening of his own children is a sign of his love, not his anger, Hebrews 12:6. In spite of this glorious truth, I've had several people ask me if the pain and agony that they were suffering was because God was angry with them for something they had done in the past. They know about the law, but they know little of God's grace. The law shows us our sin. As an old writer put it, the gospel shows us a remedy for it. The law shows us our condemnation. The gospel shows us our redemption. The law is a word of despair. The gospel is a word of comfort. The law says, pay your debt. The gospel says, Christ has paid it. The law says, you're a sinner. Despair, and you will be damned. The gospel says, your sins are forgiven. Be of good comfort. You will be saved. The law says, make amends for your sin. The gospel says Christ has made it for you. The law says your Father in heaven is angry with you. The gospel says Christ has pacified him with his blood. The law says where is your righteousness, goodness, and satisfaction? The gospel says Christ is my righteousness, goodness, and satisfaction. The law says you're bound and indebted to me. The gospel says Christ has delivered you from them all. He that believes not God's word believes not God himself. The gospel is God's word. Therefore, he that believes not the gospel believes not God himself. In verse 9, David speaks as though death ends all praise on this on the part of the believer. As far as praise and witness on this earth are concerned, he's correct. But we know from New Testament teaching that a believer's spirit departs to be with Christ at the moment of his death while his body goes to the grave, 2 Corinthians 5:8 and Philippians 1:23. The believer himself is in the conscious presence of the Lord, worshiping him in a way he never could while he was here on earth. The Old Testament saints could have not known this. Christ is the one who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:10. But the remarkable thing is this. With their more limited knowledge in many areas, many Old Testament saints seem to have outshined us in faith, prayer, zeal, and devotion. Verses 9 and 10, we read of David's prayer to God when he was on the verge of death. Then between verses 10 and 11, the answer comes. He is healed by the Lord. The last two verses of this psalm celebrate his recovery. One commentator put it this way. For David, it was like the difference between the mourning of a funeral and the joy of a wedding. Or to use a different figure, it was like a new suit of clothes. God had removed his sackcloth and dressed him up in garments of gladness. One result of David's healing was that he could now praise the Lord in life rather than lying silent in the grave. And that is exactly what he intended to do, to give thanks to the Lord forever. He says, in effect, I can never forget what the Lord has done for me, and I'll never cease to praise him for it. One writer says this about this psalm. I don't know what this psalm does for you, but it makes me feel ashamed. I think of all the times I've been sick and of the urgent, desperate prayers with which I storm the gates of heaven and of how the Lord graciously answered me. But then I forgot to come before him with a thank offering of praise. I took the healing too much for granted. I neglected to express my thanks. God has given us David's example, not only for us to admire, but to follow as well. And I'm sure that at one time or another, every one of us has wondered why God heals one of his children and not another. You know, I don't know the answer to that question, but I do know this. It's not because someone doesn't have enough faith. If God heals someone on this side of heaven, it's for his own glory. And if he chooses to allow another of his own to die, it's still for his own glory. But with that said, ultimately, we all will be healed. Some this side of glory, but ultimately, we will all be healed. Dan needed a new heart. The one he had was wore out, but he died before receiving it. Frank only needed a new valve. He got it, and the operation was successful, but the recovery wasn't. He contacted Mercer and died in the hospital. Fred was dying from a life-threatening disease. Many prayed for him. He asked Jesus to forgive his sins, but it didn't keep him alive. Mick was succumbing to the effects of old age. Don and I both listened as he gasped for air and watched as his chest stilled. My sister-in-law was a dialysis patient, tired of the weekly trips. I walked in and found her dead on the living room floor. Jarius's daughter was dying. He did the only thing he knew to do. Then a leader of the local synagogue arrived. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, pleading fervently with him. "My little daughter is dying," he said in Mark 5:22-23. Facing illness involves realizing that death respects no one. Like David, Jairus' important position didn't prevent sickness in his family. Nor does obeying God ward off infection, disease, or death, but trusting God is essential when all three of these things assault us. Jesus advised Jairus not to fear, but to trust instead. Fear and faith are strange bedfellows, and too much of either will shove the other onto the floor. When enduring sickness, it's also important that we realize ultimate healing is eternal, not temporal. Jairus' daughter died before Jesus healed her. Though Jesus restored her temporarily, she had experienced the complete healing of death. All sickness and disease will be forever mended in heaven. And like David, we need to learn to trust the Master Healer when we are facing sickness. Amen and amen.